Well, let's continue in our worship of God this morning and through the preaching of His Word. And I invite you then to turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, title of the sermon today is Strange Love, Strange Glory. Our passage will begin in verse 1 and we'll continue down through verse 16. Let's hear now, then, proclamation of the Word of God and give our attention to it. John 11, 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Hold on, let me start over here. I'm reading from the wrong text. Hold on. Apologize. Let's try that again. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when the Lord heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. May God inscribe this word upon our hearts this hour. Well, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, one of the most famous phrases in popular Christian circles was that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It is, of course, one of the very famous four spiritual laws, which was an evangelism tract put together by Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. And it was wildly popular for essentially, almost an entire generation. It made its way into books, in literature, gospel presentations, and it really had an extensive impact upon our generation's understanding of what the Christian faith is all about. But in recent years, there's been a strong pushback against this saying, really, and it comes from almost every corner of the church. I was doing research on this, and I saw a Roman Catholic website, an article devoted to disproving this phrase and why it's so unhelpful. So it's largely fallen out of favor, but one of the reasons why is because right up front, there's a problem with this statement. What exactly does it mean for God to have a wonderful plan for your life? Does it mean that He promises health and wealth? Does it mean that He's promising us fulfilling relationships and peace and satisfaction and ease? Well, if so, the pushback, it's justified. This idea of a wonderful plan in this respect sounds more like the American dream than it does New Testament Christianity. But the fact is, being a Christian does not mean that God promises you a better life here and now. And the danger is, so our back door is open there. danger here is when people are brought in under this banner that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, they fall apart when difficulty and trials and affliction come. Wondering, what's going on with this wonderful plan? Where is God at? Is He angry at me? Has He forgotten me? So there's no doubt that this method of evangelism is fraught with all sorts of problems, which is why it's fallen out of favor in our day. However, this morning I want to dig a little deeper. I want to ask you, although we may reject that kind of overarching statement for as poor theology, are you so sure that you don't naturally operate from this faulty perspective in your life? It's easy to reject the bad theology. It's easy to run to verses such as, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. It's easy to do that and then say, ha ha, what kind of wonderful plan did God have for the martyrs? Ever think of that one? It's easy to say that. It's easy to reject the theology. But are you so sure that your heart has followed? You see, when things are going well in our life, it's easy to talk about how trials strengthen our faith, right? Kind of almost in a romantic sense, right? It's easy when things are going well to talk about, oh, well, it's a good thing we don't have everything that we want. And yes, people are always going to persecute us, people who hate Christ. It's easy to scoff at this idea of God's wonderful plan when everything is going great. But what about when things go bad? What about when things go really bad? How does your heart respond? What is our default response when someone you love gets cancer in the prime of their life? What is our default response when we suddenly lose our job and we're on the brink of financial ruin? Or when sexual sin ends up destroying a family for generations to come. Or when someone close to us dies and dies seemingly unexpectedly and seemingly for no good reason. How easy it is to reject that perspective on the surface, but at the same time to default back to interpreting God's love for us based upon circumstances. How natural it is to think when things are going well, we are, quote, blessed. Hashtag blessed, right? Everything's going awesome. But when things are going bad, we start wondering, is God angry with us? Is He callous to my suffering? Does He even care? Have I made Him this angry for some reason? Is He bringing this on to me because of something that I've done? Well, as we approach our text this morning, we're faced with this story that confronts us with these things head on. And in the typical way in which Jesus reveals Himself in the Gospels, He doesn't just stand up and say, oh, by the way, you can expect suffering to come, but here's the truth of what this all means. No, He illustrates truth in His ministry. And this comes to us by way of a story, and it's a story that's a touching story. It's a story that's a moving story, a raising of Lazarus from the dead, and it's a story that should deeply resonate with us. The story is meant to teach us that Jesus has the authority to raise the dead. He's God in the flesh. He already said back in John 5:25-29, that there is a day coming when He will call those out of the tombs. This text is meant to teach us and assure us that one day, what happened to Lazarus will happen to us. He will call us out of the grave, though we die. We will be raised to live with Him forever. But not only this. This story also is intended to sanctify and strengthen our faith.
here, Jesus demonstrates through these circumstances that far from giving us comfortable and predictable and pleasurable lives, God, through the gospel, has something far greater in mind for us. As in Christ, God is not just orchestrating and fixing things in our lives to bring good out of bad, as if God's working in our life is just turning lemons into lemonade. No, God working through circumstances, and often difficult circumstances, is not that He's transforming them into something good, but He's transforming you. And as this story reveals, we should see, rather than seeing difficulty and suffering as a sign of God's unfaithfulness or neglect, the call of faith is to see these things as signs of His redemptive love and His steadfast pursuit of our sanctification so as to bring the greatest glory to His name. Well, where do I see this, get this from the text today? I want us to consider a few things, four things. First, I want you to notice right on the surface that God's love for you is not an escape from difficulty. God's love for you is not an escape from difficulty. The title of the sermon is Strange Love, Strange Glory. And what I want you to see right up front is that this notion of strange love is evident right here on the surface. Notice how John opens the story here in verses 1 through 6. He opens in a way to intentionally cast the characters in this drama, right? He starts with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He casts these characters in a way that communicates the special loving relationship that they had with Jesus. First, in verse 2, Mary is mentioned as the one who anointed Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. This is odd because John hadn't told us about this yet. It actually doesn't come until chapter 12, the next chapter. But he mentions it here, and he assumes that we're familiar with that story, probably from reading the other Gospels. But he wants us to see right away that this is the Mary that really loved Jesus. This is the Mary that Jesus loved particularly as well. There was a deep affection there. This is not just one of the disciples, just one person among many. This is someone special to Jesus. Then we see her brother Lazarus becomes ill, and the sisters come and say to Jesus in verse 3, "Lord, the one whom you love is ill." Doesn't even call him by name. They assume that he would know, "The one whom you love, oh, that's Lazarus." Jesus' love for Lazarus was obvious. Everybody knew that. And then finally, down in verse 5, John himself tells us that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So three times, the special love Jesus had for these people is communicated. Anytime something is repeated in Scripture, we ought to take note. This is important, especially in a drama, in a narrative. These details are critically important to understanding the story. John wants us to know that these people were dear to Jesus, that He loved them. And so evaluating this from the broader perspective of the gospel, it's clear that John wants us to see that Christ's love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus is representative of His love for us as His people. In fact, the book of 1 John really brings this out because it uses some of this same language that Jesus uses here. John calls us beloved of the Lord. He talks about how much the Lord loves us and laid down His life and sent His Son for us. So we must see initially right off the bat that us readers, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, are to identify with those whom Jesus loves. That's us in the story. We are those who Jesus loves. And of course, even more so, as we'll see next week, we are to identify with Lazarus. Because Jesus has promised to raise us up from the dead, just as he has performs for Lazarus here at the end of the chapter. So the greater point I want to make here is that this is a story of intense suffering, sadness, and difficulty for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, even though they were specially loved by the Lord. And this is to teach us right up front, God's love for you is not an escape from difficulty. Even though it's clear that Jesus could have said, okay, time out here, I'm stopping the suffering long before it happens, he doesn't do that. Thus, we are to see that the suffering is not related to his love in that sense. That suffering does not mean he does not love. And if we question God's love in the difficulty and moment of our suffering, then we fail to understand the most basic teaching of this passage. God's love for us is not based upon circumstances here and now, or even our own limited and finite perspective of what a wonderful plan is, as opposed to a horrible plan. But there's a second thing here that's important. It's not just enough to say that God's love is not an escape from difficulty. But the second thing we must see here is God's love for you may sometimes lead you straight into difficulty. God's love for you might sometimes lead you straight into difficulty. It's not just that he allows difficulty, but he intentionally brings it to you as well. And he does so out of his great love for you. Here again, we must notice. John reminds us three times that Jesus loves them. Why does he do that? Well, because when we read the story, we're sure tempted to think otherwise. The sisters come to him, or send a messenger in verse 2, and they say, the one whom you love is on the brink of death. That's why they send a message to him, right? The odor of death is in the air. The fear of that awful reality has gripped their heart. They are desperate. They see that the Lord had restored people to health before. They recognize, oh my goodness, this is going downhill. It's going downhill fast. And so they send for him, hoping that he will come and heal them. This is an act of trust on their part, an act of faith. It's an acknowledgement that Jesus has power. In fact, just as a side note here, it kind of models how we too are exhorted to cast our burdens upon the Lord in time of need. They don't make demands. They don't try to control Jesus. They don't tell him what to do. But they appeal to him. And on what basis do they appeal to him? They appeal to Jesus based upon his love for Lazarus. This is how we ought to pray as well. We appeal to God based upon his love for us to hear our prayer. But regardless, even though they demonstrate some level of trust and faith in him, and even though we read that Jesus does love them, said three times, I've called this strange love because Jesus does not act in a way that we would expect a loving man to act. Notice how Jesus responds in verse 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What? Sure, we know the end of the story. We know how it turns out, right? But can you imagine if you didn't? how would this sound? If you love someone, you don't delay in helping them at the time they need it most. This is like calling your doctor and saying, my appendix just burst. And he hangs up the phone and waits 2 days to come and visit you when everybody knows that's going to be way too late. If nothing else, even if you plan to heal them, wouldn't it be so much more compassionate to go and at least stand there with them, simply be there with them during this time of suffering to let them know how much he loves them? This comes across as callous, as cold-hearted, as indifferent, even though he does end up healing in the end. What's most shocking about this is this little, tiny, critically important conjunction between verse 5 and 6. Can't miss it. In verse 5, knowing that Jesus' actions here are not going to sound like love, John reminds us, okay, just remember, he loves them. But notice the first word of verse 6. So. So. He loved them, so he stayed 2 days longer. You see that? John is saying that he delayed because he loved them. He loved them, so he delayed. Jesus is intentionally leading Mary, Martha, and Lazarus directly into the storm of difficulty. Kind of like steering a boat into the middle of a hurricane. And he does so because he loved them. Think of the immense suffering and difficulty here. Think of what happens when someone we love dies, especially unexpectedly, especially in the prime of their life. Think of the tears that were going on, the sobbing, the mourning, the blackness of night, the utter sense of loss, the feeling like, I cannot go on. Someone I love has been ripped from me. That's what they were feeling in that moment, in those 4 days before Jesus raised him from the dead. Think of how they might have felt abandoned by Jesus, forgotten and neglected. This was serious pain going on here. This was serious difficulty. And Jesus did not just permit it with the promise that he was going to fix things in the end. He intentionally led them through it. And you know what? He did so without telling them what was going to happen. Without informing them what he was doing or why. They were in the complete dark of why he didn't show up. And why this was all happening. But all of this is because he loved them. This is God's strange love. And we must learn here that God's love is not to be equated, again, with ease and comfort. And that God's love does not consist of sparing us from life's difficulties. Thus, suffering and difficulty in life, far from being signs of his indifference, are oftentimes the direct result of his love for you. But the question is, how is this love? Doesn't seem like love. How is this love? How can Jesus' actions be an act of love? Well, thirdly then, we see the answer to that question. Our third point is, God's love for you is to give you what you need most. And God's love for you is to give you what you need most. How do we see that here? Well, it's complex, so hang with me here. First, notice how Jesus resolves to go visit Lazarus in verse 7. And the disciples respond with, and I'm paraphrasing here, are you kidding me? What? You just escaped stoning twice. And you want to go back to that place? Have you lost your mind? The disciples are like, What are you doing? Why would you go back here? And what's evident in this is that the disciples were walking by sight rather than by faith. This is most evident when we come down to the end. In verse 16, we see that, okay, the disciples are like, all right, Jesus is really not going to be talked out of this. And so Thomas, who is otherwise known as Doubting Thomas, here displays some courage, and he says, well, let us also go that we may die with him. See, the disciples were convinced that Jesus was acting with reckless abandon, and they believed they all were going to die. This is the end. And that's their most pressing concern here, that they were going to die. They didn't have their eyes on Christ. They didn't understand his ministry. And they were convinced that they knew the best course of action here. No, oh, you got it all wrong. Lord, listen to us. You don't want to do this. Listen to us. So John here demonstrates to us their lack of faith. And this is why Jesus responds in verse 9 about this statement of light and darkness. Look at it here with me. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Jesus here is drawing a simple analogy to make a point about their own lack of faith. He says, just like you travel during the day so that you can see where you're going, you are to accompany me as well because I am the light of the world. In other words, in ancient times, before electricity, it was dangerous to walk around in the darkness. It was dangerous to travel by night. You didn't have flashlights and streetlights and everything else to guide you. And so if you tried to walk, you stumbled. You couldn't see where you were going. In the very same way, Jesus is saying, oh, okay, you think you see the light here. You think that avoiding Judea is the safest bet. But if you do so, you're departing from me, the light of the world, and leaving the light will only cause you to stumble. So the disciples' faith was weak. They were convinced that they could see what was dangerous and what wasn't. And so Jesus is saying, look, apart from me, you are in great danger. You think you're in physical danger? Well, your soul is in great danger if you depart from me, because light, verse 10, surely does not come from within. Brethren, how this ought to hit home for us as well. How often do we think we know what is best for our lives? How often do we walk by what we see in this world rather than being guided by our trust in Him and the revelation of the light which is in the Word? How often do we push back when life gets difficult? And then we wonder, Lord, what are you doing? Don't you see you've got it all wrong? Don't you see something bad is happening here? Don't you see you're leading me straight down this dangerous path? Jesus is the light. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And just like He led Mary and Martha and Lazarus into that path of suffering, here He leads His own disciples into the danger zone, the place where their lives were at stake, but a place that was safe for their soul. And He does so out of His great love for them, because His ultimate goal is to deal with this lack of faith that they are demonstrating. His goal is to strengthen their faith. Of course, we must ask then, how then does he want to strengthen their faith through this incident? Well, clearly, the most obvious answer to that is that he wants them to see that he's God come in the flesh and that he can raise the dead. That will strengthen their faith, right? And it will cause them to believe that he will one day raise them from the dead as well. And that's an application for us today too. You know, you and I can see that death is real. That it's inescapable. You and I know that dead men tell no tales. It is final. It's over. There's no escaping it. And so to us, we ought to see this, and we ought to see, read this and see that in Christ, God has overcome death. And that he will overcome it for you too, if you were found in Christ. And for those whom you love, if they are found in Christ. And he will overcome it for everyone who has believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This story ought to confirm you, to you, the reality that death is not the end. That's one of the purposes of this passage, to strengthen your faith in the resurrection, the ultimate Christian hope, and to assure you of the reality of the resurrection. Because everything else around us screams that death is final. A question we must ask, do we believe it? Do we see that death has lost its sting in Christ? Do we have this hope within us that death is not the end? This is one of the things that Jesus is trying to do with the disciples, to strengthen their faith in him and in the resurrection. And that is, of course, comes to us as well. That's why what he's doing is so loving. But I'm going to argue that there's something even more fundamental than this. And that is, Jesus orchestrates the events here as he does, not just to prove that he can raise the dead, but ultimately to teach them and to teach us that we can trust him. One of the most fundamental truths of Scripture is that faith is always strengthened from the standpoint of human weakness. Faith is always and only strengthened from a position of human weakness. Far more than just teaching us that he can raise the dead, Christ's desire is to teach us to turn away from ourselves and to trust in him. The true strengthening of your faith isn't just building yourself up so that you can confidently say, I believe in the resurrection, therefore I can handle whatever comes my way. The gospel is not that Jesus came to help you deal with life's difficulties on your own. That's not the point of difficulty and suffering and sanctification and strengthening of our faith. He hasn't come to help you deal with life on your own, as if all you need is a little strengthening of your faith and then you can become like some stoic, right, who stands firm in his faith in the midst of all circumstances and just stand there and my confidence is in God. No, Christ came to give you new life. He came to kill the old you and to raise you to newness of life and to bring you into another kingdom. And suffering then isn't just a way to make you a better Christian. Suffering is meant to exhaust every other resource that we might run to in order to push us into the arms of Christ. Lord, I got no hope. There's nowhere else I can go. I can't handle this on my own. All I can do is throw myself into your arms. So that at the end of the day, sitting in dust and ashes like Job, we do realize we can't handle it. Our faith is not strong enough. And we run to Him. And it's in our rest in Him where we find that true hope and comfort and rest. Our suffering is meant to push us into His arms so that we rely not upon ourselves, but rely upon the God who raises the dead. So like a father who loves his child, he knows what is best for his child. He doesn't feed them Skittles and marshmallows for lunch every day. He gives them a good and healthy diet because he has his long-term health in mind. And so in the very same way, we may, from our perspective, long for something else. But we must know that God, through Christ, has our ultimate good in mind. And He's orchestrating all the events in our lives for the strengthening of our faith, because He loves you. Because He loves you. Well, fourth and finally, we see one last thing here that we've got to notice in drawing to a close. Not only is God's love for you evidenced by giving you what you need most, both here in this story and in your life, but God's ultimate motivation in suffering is His own glorification. His ultimate motivation in our suffering is His own glorification. I want to draw your attention to what Jesus says up in verse 4. When Jesus heard this about Him being sick, He says, "This illness does not lead to death," which of course the disciples didn't understand. He had to clarify that. "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Here, in plain terms, we read, the illness, as well as the suffering experienced by those close to Lazarus, was ultimately for the glory of God. So in other words, we can say the key point is not only does Jesus orchestrate this event because He loves them, but He also orchestrates it to bring glory to Himself and the Father. What does this teach us? It teaches us that at the end of the day, suffering is bigger than you. Your suffering is bigger than you. And there is great freedom in seeing that. It's not just that God has your good in mind. That ultimately should not keep you hanging on. Ultimately, you should keep hanging on because He has His own glory in mind. And if He loves you, He will demonstrate His glory in and through you, even in the midst of suffering, what should be the greatest joy and comfort that we can have as Christians. Because anytime God is glorified, who is the beneficiary? We are. The Scriptures say that He is working all things after the counsel of His will. Why? To the praise of His glorious grace. So yes, this might seem a little callous, but this is where true rest is found. True joy in the midst of trial. True hope and true comfort in the midst of difficulty. It's found in the fact that God has His own glory in mind and that you are being swept up into His story to the praise of His glorious name, so that we get our eyes off of just what's going on in our life and we see the bigger picture. That God is glorifying Himself through us and His name is being made great. This should be the delight of our hearts. But also here in this story, this is where the gospel should strike us to the core as we look at what happens here. Where is the glory of God most brilliantly displayed? Is it in heaven? Is it in creation? Where is it most brilliantly and beautifully displayed? The glory of God is most brilliantly displayed at the cross. At the cross. Yes, Jesus raising Lazarus to life will bring glory to Him and the Father. But the beautiful mystery of the gospel is not that God can raise the dead. After all, He is a creator. If He created it, it's easy to raise the dead, right? No, the beautiful, beautiful mystery of the gospel is that this eternal creator would come and dwell among us. And coming and dwelling among us, He would offer Himself as the Lamb of God slain to suffer and die for the sins of His people. That is where His glory is most beautifully displayed. So look with me at the very end of this chapter, in verse 53 of chapter 11. After Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, we see this interaction between Caiaphas and the chief priests and the Pharisees. And in verse 53, we see this summation. So from that day on, they made plans to put Him to death. Don't you see? The glory of God in Christ in this story is not so much revealed because He raised Lazarus from the dead. The glory of God shines most beautifully here because this event paved the way to the cross. This is what I meant when I said strange glory. We think that glory, raising the dead, what can be more glorious than that? This isn't glory, though, as we would normally think of it. It is the cross where Christ's glory is most beautifully displayed. And it's on that road to Judea that He embarks upon here. The road to His death. Going to raise Lazarus, which will lead to His crucifixion, where His glory most beautifully shines forth. Oh, the ironies of ironies. Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but He's going to do so through Himself going to His own grave. To bring a life back from the dead, a life must be given in its place. God's love for you does not come without a cost. The cost of His own Son. For Jesus Christ to raise the dead, He Himself had to die. And thus, just as Jesus walked that road of suffering for the glory of God, you too, if you are in Christ, are called to walk that road of suffering as well to the glory of God, knowing that the most important aspect of life and eternity has been accomplished for you in Him. You know, the beauty, though, here is that you have something else that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus do not. Jesus, for them, was not present in their darkest hour. He had to travel to see them. But because of His death on the cross, we can leave this story with this. Jesus, through His death, paved the way for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon your heart. And your suffering, as opposed to them, comes with a promise that He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is with you, and this is your greatest hope. This is your greatest comfort, no matter what the circumstances of life may bring. Brothers and sisters, this morning, let us be careful to never interpret God's love for us based upon circumstances. Let us rather judge our circumstances in light of His heart. And His heart is that He gave His own Son, and His Son offered Himself as an atonement for our sin. He does send us sorrow. He does send us trial. He does send us chastisements. And He could take them away all in a moment. But rather than being signs of His unfaithfulness or inattention, let us see them as signs of His redemptive love. His end and goal for us is the strengthening of our faith, to wean us off this world, to push us into the arms of Christ, so that we long for the world to come, so that we long for the resurrection of the dead, and so that we long for the glory of Him to be displayed in our lives. May God help us. May God give us grace to rest patiently in Him in all times, in good and in bad. Amen. Let's pray.